This morning's message I've titled God's Exceeding Greatness, and it is the first part of a two-part message because as I studied this, how could I put exceeding greatness into one message? That doesn't work, and it didn't work. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11 this morning, Romans 11 verses 33 through 36. Chapter 11 has set on display the glory of God's sovereignty over redemption. And we've seen that throughout this chapter, his faithfulness to his covenants and promises and his mercy towards not only the Jews, but to all nations. God has shut all men up under sin so that he might show mercy to all men. And such is his ways. As Paul contemplates the extent, as we even sung this morning, of God's redemptive purposes and God's redemptive ways, Paul is driven in his heart to praise and exalt God and his exceeding greatness. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon was 20 years old, he began his half-century-long career in London with a sermon titled Knowing God, in which he argued that the proper study of God's elect is God. That's our proper study. Spurgeon said the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, and the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. It is the revelation of the gospel of God. It is the revelation of God moving in the scene which we understand as planet Earth, moving and bringing about salvation as an offering, as a gift to all men. It is this God that is motivating Paul, and it is the revelation of God's righteousness and the giving of that righteousness as a free gift of grace, something we can't earn, something that is truly the outworking of the mercy of God, that Paul is motivated here in our passage to this anthem of praise. All theology, all doctrine, when rightly understood, leads our hearts, does it not, and our minds to doxology. Theology should lead to doxology, doxology being an anthem of praise, a statement of praise. It should lead us to worship. It should lead us to exaltation of the exceeding greatness of our God. And it's for this very reason that you and I have been created. It's for this very reason that we have been born again, that God by His Spirit has brought His Word to bear on your hearts and my heart, and has shown us that while God is exceedingly great and glorious and holy, we are not. We are not great. We are not holy. And in light of that, the Spirit of God has drawn us by the grace of God and the provision of Jesus Christ to the foot of the cross, and there we have seen the majesty and the glory and the power of God. As God does what no man could do, as God does what no other being in all of creation, no angel could do, as God takes the problem of the human heart and God addresses that problem in the person of His Son, and He brings redemption, and He brings atonement, and He brings forgiveness, and He brings healing to the soul, to the sin-cursed soul of human beings. God is exceedingly great. And in Romans 11, 33, Paul cries out, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Look at these verses. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Can we get those verses up there, brother? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, would You just open our hearts and our minds to the wonder, to the majesty, to the glory, to the exceeding greatness of who you are. That, Lord, we might see ourselves rightly, that we might be humbled in your sight, that we might be moved to worship, to adore, and to praise you forevermore. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made your glory known to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Glorifying God is, of course, the theme of the Bible. It's the theme of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And as we come to this passage this morning, I want to spend just a few moments and remind you, before we get into the text, that this is what this creation is about. It's about the glory of God. And I think we're quick to forget this. And so I want to point us back to the Scriptures and do a quick survey from Genesis to Revelation. So just sit and listen to some of these passages. It's the theme of the Scripture, and it's to be the theme of the Christian life. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, do for the glory of God. And when Achan, who had sinned against God, was finally brought before Joshua in the judgment that was going to be brought, Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to God. Achan had taken some of the things that were banned, that were under the ban in Jericho, and he had hidden them under a mat in his tent, and this had brought great failure and great judgment on the nation as they went up to fight against Ai, and they'd been overcome by this smaller town. And they knew something was wrong. And Joshua brings family by family, tribe by tribe, down to family, and then finally to Achan. And he calls Achan. He says, Achan, give glory to God, the God of Israel. Why did he say that? Because Achan was giving glory to something else, wasn't he? Achan was choosing to exalt and honor that which was physical, that which was temporal, over that which is spiritual and eternal. When the Ark of the Covenant, which had been lost and taken and away by the Philistines, was restored to the temple, the glory of God filled that place so that the priests could not even stand in that place and minister. 2 Chronicles 5:14. Psalm 19 declares that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Psalm 86:12, the psalmist says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. And the song of thanksgiving written by Asaph in 1 Chronicles 16, we are told to sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim his good tidings of his salvation from day to day, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. Why? For great is the Lord, and greatly to be gloried, greatly to be praised, for he also is to be feared above all gods. 1 Chronicles 16:27 to 29 says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship. Worship the Lord in holy attire, in holy array. Daniel, when explaining the writing by the finger of God on the wall, reminds Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son, of his father's pride. And he says, when your father's heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. And it was at this time that Nebuchadnezzar said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalts and honor the king of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar had gone out and he had eaten grass like the cattle, and his fingernails had grown like wild claws. And he finally comes to his senses and he says, "I praise and I exalt and I honor the king of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways are just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride." Daniel 4:37. And Daniel continues to explain to Belshazzar. He says, "Yet you, Belshazzar, you his son, Nebuchadnezzar's son, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, the God in whose hand are the life, breath, and all your ways you have not glorified." Daniel 5:20-23. In the New Testament, we discover the entire work of redemption and the work of Christ is that we might be as those who are saved to the praise of the glory of our God. Ephesians 1. 1 Timothy 17 states, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let it be. Listen, the entire plan of redemption is primarily about the glory of God. From Romans 1 to Romans 11:32, Paul has been unpacking the intricacies and the nuances of the gospel, the righteousness of God revealed, the righteousness that is from faith to faith, for it is written, "The righteous man shall live by faith." The wonder of God's grace and his love, his sacrifice of atonement, the wonder of his mercy and of his judgment, all of these things are motivating Paul as he's writing, as he's contemplating the glory, the righteousness, the holiness of God and the wonder of this salvation. Christian life is supposed to be just a continual stream of doxology to God. It's that everything that we do is to be a doxology. It's to be to the glory of God. Yes, even changing your baby's diapers, even washing the dishes, or digging a hole in the field, or planting a tree, or driving a tractor or a truck, or counting up numbers, or doing whatever you find yourself doing, you are to do all things, even eating and drinking, to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, we are told, as we think of the stream of the Christian life being a doxology, a stream of doxology, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Philippians 1:11, "Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God." You're saved, you're filled with the fruit of righteousness to the praise, to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:15, "For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." 2 Thessalonians 1:11 through 12, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith and power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you." This is what the Christian is to be, a stream of doxology to the praise and the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever." And then we fast track forward into the eternal state, into the throne room of God, and John sees a vision of the glory of God. And it says, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding one a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to your God, and they reign upon the earth. And then he looked and he heard a voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Are you a worshiper? Are you a worshiper of God, of the exceeding greatness of the glory of God? My goal in this message is to point you back to the exceeding greatness of God in order that you might grow in humility and grace, and that your worship would be acceptable to God. See, it's not an issue of whether you worship. You worship. But do you worship the God who is exceedingly great? That's the issue. And do you worship him acceptably in reverence and awe? In our text this morning, we see five attributes of God that exceed human comprehension, which I believe, if we understand them rightly, will lead us to a heart of worship. And we're only going to get time this morning to look at verse 33. Verse 33. Look at what Paul says. He begins with this statement, "Oh, the depths. Oh, the depths." These aren't just mere words on a page. This is the overflow of this man's heart. This is a breathless emotion expressing here his utter surprise, his utter wonder, his utter marvel at the cavernous, at the bottomlessness, at the incomprehensibility of the nature of God. Oh, the depths! Paul is like those who for the first time step up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and they find themselves without words to describe the grandeur of what they're seeing for the very first time. And as Paul is unpacking the majesty and the beauty and the wonder of redemption, he cries out, "Oh, the depths!" It's not that we cannot know God at all, because Daniel 2 tells us in verses 21 and 22 that God gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and the hidden things, and he knows what is in the darkness. So we can know those profound, those hidden things, those things that are mysteries, the mystery of the gospel. We can understand those things because God reveals them to us. But we cannot understand them fully. We cannot plumb them to the point where we can say, "I know these things completely. I know these things exhaustively." We can't get there. We can't plumb the depths of the greatness of the redemption and the work and the person of God. Another way of grasping incomprehensibility is to understand that while we can know some things sufficiently about God, enough for us to be saved, enough for us to be declared the children of God sufficiently, we can never know them fully. We may know something about God's love. We may know something about God's power, about God's wisdom, about God's knowledge. We may have some knowledge about these attributes of God, but we can never know any of these things completely and exhaustively. In contrast to God's incomprehensibility, mankind stands as one who's known. You're not incomprehensible. You're known. You're known completely. The numbers of your head are known by God even as you sit here this morning. The thoughts in your heart are known by God as you sit here this morning. God knows the number of your days. He knows the day that you would be born into this world. He knows the day that you will be taken to glory. He knows the day that you'll stand before Him in judgment. God knows every detail of your life, every nuance of your life. He knows every thought. He knows every attitude. He knows every wicked deed. Nothing is hidden from God. Everything is laid bare. God has everything about you and about me written in a book. Every day of our lives, every time we have sinned, every time we have walked in degradation, every time we have worshiped God, every time we've walked in faith, every moment of our lives is recorded in the book of life. It must be a big book. It must be a big book. God knows us. We are knowable and we are measurable, but God is unknowable in that sense, and He's immeasurable. You can't measure God. And while you may know everything about your neighbor, or as the Bible declares, you may not even know what's in your own heart. What we do know is that God knows you, and He knows your neighbor completely. Completely. Psalm 139. Oh, if we had time to look at that. The psalmist says, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from you? Where can I go that you're not? Where can I have some incomprehensibility? Where can I be that God you aren't? And the psalmist says, nowhere. If I go to the heights of the heavens, you are there. If I go to the depths of the ocean, you are there. If I'm in the depths of darkness, God, you are there. Even in the grave, God, you are there. There's nowhere you can go to get away from the knowledge of God. There's nothing that's incomprehensible about you and me at all. Scripture supports this idea that we cannot know God as He knows us. Isaiah 55:9 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. Job says that God's great acts in creating and sustaining the earth are but the outskirts of His ways, and exclaims, how small a whisper do we hear of Him, but the thunder of His power. Who can understand? God's greatness is beyond searching out or discovering. It's too great even to be fully known. And Paul catches in the gospel and in the righteousness and the ways of God and bringing salvation to Jew and to Gentile, he captures something of the infinite depth of God. And he captures it in five distinct, real, tangible attributes. And I want to give you those this morning. And I pray that these will drive you to your knees to worship God acceptably. The first tangible attribute we see is the attribute of depth, the depth of His riches. The depth of His riches. Paul loved the thought of God's riches. He wrote, God is abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, 12 and 13. In Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Do you feel that? Do you experience that? When you sin, do you go and try and beat yourself up, or do you simply come to the lavishness of God's grace and confess that sin and plead for the mercy of God and experience the covering, experience the atonement of Christ? In Ephesians 2:7, he says that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a God we serve. What a God, what riches He has that He can take out of His riches and He can bless us, that He can credit to us the riches of His grace, which is the righteousness of God in Christ. Beloved, you will never get to the bottom of the riches, of the depths of the riches of His grace. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Unfathomable. Beyond thinking out. John Piper points out that God is rich in at least three senses. One, all things belong to God. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it, Psalm 24:1. Even more sweeping than that, behold, to the God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that's in them, Deuteronomy 10:14. So not only does God own the earth and all that's in it, including you and me, but He also owns the far reaches of space, the heavens beyond the heavens, with all their majestic, angelic dwellers. He owns it all. It's His possession, and he can do with it what He pleases, and He does do with it what He pleases. Secondly, God creates all things. Not only does He own all things, but He creates all things. That is, God is rich in that He made all that is and can make anything He pleases and as much as He pleases, and He can do all of that out of absolutely nothing. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say, in the beginning, God took something and created the heavens and the earth. It just says, in the beginning, God, ex nihilo, God created the heavens and the earth. Out of nothing, God spoke the worlds and the universe into existence. Or to say it more simply, if you could make what you please effortlessly out of nothing, then your riches are without limits, because your creativity is not limited by the raw material that you have to work with. God doesn't need raw materials to create. You and I do. Thirdly, God is not only rich in that that all things belong to Him, that He creates all things, but God is rich in that God is the infinite treasure of the universe. Piper says God does not have to create anything or to own anything in order to be rich. He is Himself of infinite value. And since He exists as a trinity of persons in one Godhead, He has been able to enjoy the riches of His own glory from all eternity, existing in the other persons of the Godhead. Have you ever thought of that? Each person of the Godhead is infinite, is eternal, and God has this eternal resource. And the riches are experienced from one to the other, never exhausted, never able to be exhausted. However, when Paul speaks of the riches of God's grace and the riches of His kindness and the riches of His glory, we see God freely here giving Himself to us in grace and kindness for our enjoyment. That God is not holding those riches to Himself, that God doesn't have a bank in heaven and only a few get that bank. No, that God is sharing those riches to all who come in faith, to all who freely come and repent of their sin and turn to Him and receive His mercy. God's riches are abundant and superabounding to us. Beloved, we have received the unsearchable riches of Christ. Is that precious to you? Does that make you want to just thank God? Without Christ, you've got nothing. Without Christ, you are poorer than the poorest person on this planet. Without Christ, you are starving. And beyond starving, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, there is no future for you. As Colossians 1:27 puts it, the riches of the glory of this mystery, speaking of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ Himself, then, is the present guarantee and the future gift of the glory of God. And when Christ died, He brought and He became our greatest treasure, our greatest riches. He Himself became the gift and the greatness of the glory of God to you and to me. He is God's riches, not only to us, but in us. Are you enjoying those riches? Or are you still dabbling around in the poverty of this world? Are you like those people you've seen on TV recently who've lost their homes, who've gone back, and they're walking amongst the ashes, and they're trying to find just something of value, something that they can call valuable, their own? Listen, there's a day coming when any and everything that you have ever done will be counted as naught if it's not done out of the riches of Christ, if it's not done out of the riches of God's kindness and His grace. If you have not invested those riches to the glory of God, you will be like those houses in the Bay Area that lie in just ash. Nothing, nothing there, nothing of any value. Why would you want to try and find something of value in the ashes of your own depravity when God is giving you freely the riches, the incomprehensible, the immeasurable riches of Christ to enjoy? Doesn't make sense. But sadly we do. We look for riches in all the wrong places. We find our pleasures in the things of this world. As we're reminded on Saturday, sadly, so many of us are marked by setting our lives on a pathway of ease and pleasure. And we were reminded as men of God that that's not a mark of a man of God. That's a mark of a man of the world. That's a mark of a man who walks in the power of his own flesh, and whose love is for the things of this world and not for the things of the life to come. That's a mark of a man who seeks his own glory. But the mark of a man of God, the mark of a woman of God, is that we lay aside the treasures and the values of this world, considering them as of no value, as of nothing, as of less than the ash and the bits and pieces of burnt and charred material left in those houses, and we put those aside. We count those things as just that, of no value to us. And we embrace the glory of Christ and the riches of Christ. Number two, not only do we see the depth of God's riches, but we see the depth of His wisdom. God's wisdom sometimes, we could say, overlaps with His knowledge. The key difference here is that knowledge is information. Wisdom is the outworking or the application of that knowledge. And so God's wisdom concerns how He does what He does. It's the skill by which He applies His infinite knowledge towards us. God is infinitely wise towards you and towards me. That's why we're told in these final verses, for who has known the mind of God, or who's become His counselor? The wisdom of God is far greater than the wisdom of man. In fact, the Bible says that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men, if that were even possible. God is infinitely wise. God has always been able to conceive and to carry out His plans that have good goals and make use of all that knowledge to bring to pass what He purposes. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25, Paul explains that God's wisdom is especially revealed in the work of the cross of Christ, which is foolishness, he says, to the so-called wise men of this world. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, the skillful application of God's knowledge is the manifestation of accomplishments that He's performed or brought about in the person of Christ. That's why Paul can write to the believers in Colossae and say, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. As we think of the context of this doxology, as we think of the context in which Paul is writing, this praise. It is the wonder of God's salvation. It is the plan of the ages, both in the past and the present and looking forward into the future. All of God's dealings with man are tied up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you want to go deeper in God's wisdom, if you want to understand the wisdom of God and embrace the wisdom of God, then embrace Christ. Study Christ. Come to know Christ. Meditate on the glory of Christ crucified. Meditate on the glory of Christ bearing the weight of your sin. Meditate on the glory of Christ enduring the full wrath of God against sinners. Meditate on the reality that Jesus Christ could say, I am the way to God. I am the truth about God. I am the life of God's. John 14:6. Or ponder the declaration of John, who writes that all things came into being through Jesus Christ, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. John 1:3. Or as Paul writes in Colossians 1:17, he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It takes wisdom. It's the wisdom of God in the person of Christ, and that all created reality exists for the sake of making Christ known and making him loved. All things, Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created for him. This is the exceeding greatness of God. This is what should produce in us praise and exaltation and thanksgiving to God. And so we have the depth of his riches. We have the depth of his wisdom. We have, Paul writes, the depth of his knowledge. God is the all-knowing, omniscient God. God's wisdom flows out of this incomprehensible knowledge. Arthur W. Pink wrote this. He says, God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes God's notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, he never changes, and he never overlooks anything. God knows all things. All things in the universe. God knows all things in the universe exhaustively. He knows what's going on in the chemical reactions of the stars and billions of distant galaxies. He knows what's going on even inside the cells of your body that are all moving and living and have life. He knows every cell of your body. He knows the corrupt cells and the good cells. He knows the ones that are dying and the ones that are living. He knows the ones that are born and the ones that are being shed off your skin even as you sit here this morning. He knows your thoughts before you even have them, and he knows your words before you even speak them. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. God knows it all. He even knew you when you were hidden in the innermost parts of your mother as you were being knit together in a womb. He even knew you then, and he knew exactly what kind of life you would live, and he knew whether this life would be to the glory and the praise of his great name, or whether this would be a life that would spurn him, but ultimately, through his judgment of our sin, bring glory to his name. All things ultimately that God creates, all things ultimately that God sustains, all things are to the praise and the glory of his name, ultimately. He not only knows all things that will happen, he knows all things that would have happened had other contingencies prevailed. He judges people on that basis, as Matthew 11 tells us. Hebrews 14:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight. He knows it all. God's exhaustive knowledge of us is truly both frightening and comforting. It's frightening, especially when we're walking in sin. It's frightening to think that God knows every detail of our sinfulness, not just our actions, but our thoughts as well. But it's comforting. It's comforting because even though God knows everything about us, even though he knows the fullness of our depravity in a way we don't even know it, he still sent his son to die for us. He still has engaged himself in the purpose of saving us for the praise of his glory. It's comforting. Such knowledge should humble us like Job, who after being questioned by God cries out, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and in ashes. Job 42. It should comfort us. Even in our weakness, it should comfort us, because God has promised that if we look to him, if we lean on him, if we trust in him, that he will make us strong, that he will raise us up. For the one who waits on the Lord will be lifted up on wings like eagles. He shall run and not grow weary. He shall walk and not grow faint. It should encourage us. It should encourage us to live for God. If there's anyone who can lead us out of our struggles, our weaknesses, who can address our sins, who can strengthen us, it's God. And remember, God knows that we are but dust. From dust you've come, to dust you'll return. He knows the frame that we have, that we live in, that the real Andy Woodfield, that the real person lives in. This is just a tent. It's just a tent that he created out of dust, so that he might bring life, that he might produce in us and through us a reflection of his image and his glory. David asked God to help him lead a godly life precisely because God knew him so well. He could say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 139. Got to read that psalm. It's so powerful. So powerful. Fourthly, we see here God's exceeding greatness in the attribute of the unsearchableness of his judgments. Not only in his riches, wisdom, and knowledge, but in his judgments. Or we could say his decrees. For all God's judgments are based upon infinite riches. God's decrees are based on the infinite riches that he has. His riches are based upon his infinite wisdom, and his wisdom is based upon his infinite knowledge. They are therefore beyond searching out. You can't even search one of these things out. You can't search out his judgments, because you can't search out his riches, because you can't plumb the depth of his wisdom or the depth of his knowledge. As I said, this word judgments here speaks to more than just a judicial judgment. It incorporates that, I believe, but rather it speaks to a broader use of this term, and it's really speaking to the ways that God is running this world, the ways that God is working out his plan in this world. He raises up kings and he tears them down. He raises up nations and he tears them down. God saves this man and he passes another. God is working his ways at the right time, at exactly the predetermined time God sent his son into the world. Every detail, every minute detail is under the decrees of God. The psalmist writes, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heaven. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains of God. And your decrees, your judgments, are like a great deep." Like a great deep. In the context of our letter in Romans here, God's judgments speak to what he has planned from eternity past to both Jew and to Gentile, both in terms of their guiltiness before him, first three chapters, and of his offering of mercy and salvation for them through the person of Christ. Even though Paul has spent 11 chapters laying out the judgments and the decrees of God, he knows there's no way that you or I, with the limited finite human minds that we have, can search out every reason behind the why and the what that God has decreed. That's why we're called to have faith. You know, the person who says that they can't give their lives to Jesus Christ because they can't put it all together intellectually, they can't figure it all out intellectually, that's just an excuse. God doesn't want you to come based on your intellect alone. He wants you to come based on faith. And faith surpasses your intellect. Faith surpasses your comprehension. If you trust in a God you can intellectually, rationally work out and reason out to the nth degree, you're trusting in a very small God. We know that God causes all things to work together. This is the unsearchableness of his decrees. He causes all things. Even that guy that was standing there in that hotel in Vegas with an arsenal and shooting aimlessly at people, just blasting people to death. Yes, even in the horrors and the terrors of that scene, God is working all things out to his glory. All of that, even that evil, is under the decree of God. Nothing is outside his sovereign decree. And that's why Jesus, facing the cross, could explain to the disciples what was about to happen. He could explain that horrific scene, that scene of crucifixion, that evil scene where an innocent man, a man who had not sinned, a man who had not violated the law of God, a man whose life was marked by caring for other people as a servant, meek and mild, a healer. Yet this man is taken by wicked and evil hands and cruel men and nailed him to a cross, and they raised him up between heaven and earth. They rejected him. Even that is under the decree of God. God works all things together for good to those who love God. Now that doesn't mean that you're going to be able to understand and have a reason for everything that happens in your life. You don't. I've been through some stuff in my life, and I remember crying out to God and saying, God, why? Why, God? It doesn't make sense to me. I don't get it. Why have you allowed me to go into this place? Why have you allowed me to experience the hatred of men? Why have you allowed me to be oppressed? Why have you allowed me to lose that which I treasured and valued? Why, God? There's only one answer. For my glory. For my glory. That brings us to number five, the unfathomable ends of his ways. Not only do we see the glory of God, the incomprehensible, exceeding greatness of God and the depth of the riches of his wisdom, of his knowledge, his judgment, we also see it in his ways. Here we see God working out the ways or the paths, and these refer to every aspect of human history. Unless God reveals the ends, we as human beings could never know what's coming. Never know. But God has revealed to us. Paul could say, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, and which have not entered into the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him. God's revealed there's a glorious place. He hasn't given us all the details, but he's told us there is a future for everyone who comes in faith and repentance. There's a future. God's ways are to redeem a people, a special people, a people for his own possession. You say, why did God create a world in which he knew there would be wickedness? Because in the light of this world, in the light of this evil, wicked world, God is able to express his love and his mercy and his grace and to set on display his glory. And not only that, God is able to capture and bring in out of this world a people for his own possession. For to us, God revealed these things through the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Has God revealed your future to you? Has God revealed your destiny to you? Do you know where you're heading when you pass from this life to the next? Are you certain of your salvation? Yes, it's true that, as Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declare the Lord. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That shouldn't scare us. That should encourage us when God says and tells us, listen, there's a way you can be saved. There's a way you can be delivered from this body of death. There's a way that sin and the wickedness of your heart can be addressed and overcome. There's a way that your guilt can be satisfied. There's a way that the vileness and evil of your heart can be cleansed. There's a way for this. When you understand that God's thoughts are not your thoughts and his ways are not your ways, you can embrace this God by faith. You can trust him. Listen, it's one of the reasons that I'm a Christian and why I believe the Bible is the word of God, is because this way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is not the way of man's salvation. It's not the religion of man. No man would have come up with this process. No man. That God would take the base things of the world, that God would take the things that are naught, that are nothing, that he would take the nobodies, that God would choose those that the rest of the world rejects, that God would come and choose us, and then even with all our wickedness, that God would provide a means for that cleansing, and then he would add to us the righteousness, his righteousness, so that we can stand acceptable in his presence. That is mind-numbing. These five attributes should drive us to cry out, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. It's an exceeding greatness. And practically knowing this about God should cause us to live differently. We should never be the same. We should be, as the Proverbs reminds us, to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding, because our understanding is pretty weak. Lean on God's understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In other words, walk in his way. Walk with him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Rather, draw from the wisdom of God. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Listen, if you haven't done that, if you haven't come in faith and trust, turning from your evil ways, if you haven't turned to the God who has knowledge and power and wisdom and riches and who directs our steps and our ways, if you haven't come to him, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And I think one of the most important lessons that we can learn from all of this message is that God is God and I'm not God. And that sounds obvious, but think about this. Every time we challenge God, we challenge this reality. Every time we think that God owes us something, or that he's not treating us as well as he should because we deserve it, or every time we act against God in sin, and every time we violate truth, every time we grumble against our own circumstances, every time we do that, it flies in the face of an all-knowing, all-wise, rich, glorious, sovereign God whose exceeding greatness is for our good and for his glory. All our arrogant challenges to God, right, to God's right to be God, imply that the challenger knows more than God knows and that we are richer than him. And yet God is God and you are not. If you don't learn that before you stand before him in judgment, the ultimate judgment, it'll be too late. So come to him. Come to him. I want to finish with a short story. In 1715, Louis the 14th of France died. He called himself Louis the Great. His court was the most magnificent in all of Europe. He even planned his funeral to be spectacular, to dramatize his greatness. His body was put in a golden coffin. He had given orders that the cathedral be dimly lit, with only a special candle set above the coffin. Thousands entered and waited in hushed silence. Then Bishop Massillon began to speak. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle, saying, "Only God is great." May we humble ourselves before his riches, his wisdom, his knowledge, his judgments, and his ways today and forevermore. Father, oh, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. For Lord, if we were left to our own resources, what poverty that would be. But Father, we have been made rich in Christ. We have been given the mind of Christ. All knowledge and all wisdom are ours through Christ. That our ways have been established in Christ. That Father, you have set both the beginning and the end. That Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And for the joy that was set before him, he went to that cross and he gave his life so that we might be saved. Father, even this morning, would you draw people to you? For you are an exceedingly great God, and you are worthy of all worship and praise and honor and adoration. And it's to you, and it's in you, and it's through you, and it's for you that we have gathered this day to proclaim this message in Jesus' name. Amen.